Paul's epistle to the Romans in the 8th chapter. Paul is dealing implications for our daily life of God's work of justifying us as sinners. When God justifies the sinner, that work of justification, declaring him righteous, also encompasses a work of sanctification. That has to do primarily in the focus that we're looking at with how we live our lives day by day. God's intention for the redeemed is they live godly lives. He has transformed us, not just so that we can go around declaring that we are forgiven, but so that we can model the character of God in the midst of a lost and dying world. We can be those who display the character of God by godly living. He began chapter 8 by the declaration, "There is therefore now no condemnation." We noted that that is strong in its emphasis. There is no condemnation of any kind for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been set free from the sin and condemnation that came to us by virtue of being under the law, by the work of the Spirit of life. Spirit of life is the life-giving Spirit. He has given life to us in the place of death, condemnation. The problem with the law was not the law. The problem with the law was me, Paul mentions in verse 3 of Romans 8. God's law is perfect. It's righteous. It's good. He talked about this in chapter 7 in verse 12. But I am a sinner, depraved, under the domination and control of my sin. The law gave me a perfect and righteous standard, but I was unable to meet that standard, to live in obedience and submission to that perfect standard. Therefore, God intervened through the person of His Son, sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that in His physical body He could condemn sin in the flesh, and the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's what Paul develops in verses 3 and 4. Jesus Christ came, the eternal God, into the world, born as a human being, so that as humanity's representative, He could pay the penalty for our sin. He condemned sin in His physical body. By His death on the cross, He exercised judgment over sin, all that's involved with sin, including its penalty. And now the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Note, it doesn't say we fulfill the righteous commandment of the law, but the righteous commandment of the law is fulfilled in us by the work of Christ and the ministry of the Spirit of God in identifying us with Christ. This was the opening part of chapter 6. We were identified with Christ in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection, so that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Not only positionally, as we have been identified with Christ, but in our daily walk. Because note the end of verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but rather walk according to the Spirit. The evidence that we are those for whom sin has been condemned, who have had the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us, is that we walk according to a certain pattern of life. We no longer walk according to the flesh, but we walk according to the Spirit. Now, Paul is going to move on in verses 5 through 11 and draw a contrast between the believer and the unbeliever, between those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit. To walk according to the flesh is to live your life under the control, domination, and authority of this physical body and your fallen, sinful nature. To walk according to the Spirit is to live your life under the control and domination of the Holy Spirit, who now resides within each and every believer. To have the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in you, to have sin dealt with in your life, to be made a new person in Christ and to be given resurrection life, totally transforms a person from the inside out. And there is a radical, evident difference in the life and the lifestyle of one who has experienced God's redemption, God's salvation. That's the clear emphasis of these verses. Verses 5 to 8 draw attention particularly on the distinction, the opposition, the contrast between being in the flesh and in the Spirit, between living your life according to the flesh and according to the Spirit. It is night and day, if you will. What we're seeing is the clear difference that there is between the believer and the unbeliever. We're seeing sanctification, holy living, in contrast to sinful living that characterizes the unbeliever. I think it's very important to keep in mind as you move through this section that Paul is drawing a contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. This is not a contrast between two kinds of believers. I think that'll be evident as we move through this section. When you get down to verse 9, Paul will say, however, you are not in the flesh. He touched on this back in chapter 7, verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, believers are those who used to be in the flesh. But by definition, a believer is one who is no longer in the flesh. Now, we're still in these physical bodies. We're not in the flesh as Paul is using it in this section of Romans. These physical bodies dominated and controlled by our sinful nature and the sinful passions of our bodies. This section is closely tied together. You'll note the prepositions that begin most of the verses and are within the verses as well. He's explaining, he's developing, he's clarifying. And what he does in verses 5 to 8 is show the tremendous contrast that exists between a believer and an unbeliever. And we're going to be focusing primarily on some of the characteristics of those who are in the flesh. Look at verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, the four that begins verse 5 connects this to what he has just been talking about. And you can see he's talked at the end of verse 4 about those who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Then in verse 5, those who are according to the flesh do something. Those who are according to the Spirit do something. So he is developing what it means to walk according to the flesh or to walk according to the Spirit. What are the characteristics of this person? What is the life of one who is in the flesh like versus the life of one who is in the Spirit? What he really shows here is why the believer does not walk according to the flesh. In fact, why he cannot walk according to the flesh. Those who are according to the flesh, these physical bodies dominated and controlled by their passions and our fallen sinful nature. That's what all of us were, as we'll see, before we came to know Christ. Now, these people set their minds on the things of the flesh. So if you are according to the flesh, or the preposition according to could be under the flesh, a person who lives in accord with his sinful passions, under the control of his sinful passions, this person sets his mind on the things of the flesh. The things of the flesh occupy the attention of the unbeliever. This is the world in which he lives, the things which consume him. This is what he thinks about. This is what he desires. This is what he gives his life to and for. These are the things that matter to the unbeliever. His possessions, his status, his recognition, his personal importance. Everything bounded by this life. One of the old Puritan writers, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, called this person worldly-minded. And that gives you the idea. This is the worldly-minded person. The person who is controlled by the things of this world, because that's where his body and his sinful passions are focused. This is what occupies his mind. The things of the flesh then include everything that occupy this realm. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Paul gave us an extended consideration of the things of the flesh. And it really begins with verse 18. But look at verse 21. We just break into several places here. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. The characteristic of a person in the flesh, and Paul will mention this further in Romans, is they will not honor God. They will not recognize God as God. They will not submit to him as God. Verse 22, this doesn't keep them from professing to be wise. They are proud of their intelligence. They think that they have unique and special insights, but they're fooled. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the creation. They worship the creation rather than the Creator. Verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. So God gives them over to degrading passion. And the picture of the sexual depravity that is set forth here has become more open. People now parade on the news their depravity in an open way. They're proud of it. And the pressure is that we ought to be a society that recognizes it. We have laws now that you cannot discriminate because this is just a variation of lifestyle. It is not a depraved lifestyle at all. Then come down to verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness. These are the things that characterize the person in the flesh. These are the things that characterize the flesh. These are the things that the people in the flesh set their minds on. All unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. That will come up, haters of God. They are not just passive or indifferent as regards God. They are the active enemies of God. They hate God. Insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They give their approval to those who do those things. Now you'll note this is a mixed bag, if you will. Some of the things in this list we would say are filthy, depraved. You would be uncomfortable if I said I was going to give a detailed sermon on some of these things. Some of them we say are not fit to be talked about publicly. Yet you'll note other things are relatively acceptable in our society. The boasting, the arrogance in verse 30. Those things, well, it's good to be proud. We've heard enough about self-esteem and self-love lately. But those things have become acceptable, even among believers. But for God, He puts them all together. Why? This is the flesh. These are all variations of the manifestation of the flesh and the focus of the mind of the flesh. So they all come back to the same root and the same source. An individual who is in rebellion against Almighty God. That's why one is not more acceptable before God than the other. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5, section we read in connection with our study of the earlier verses in Romans chapter 8. Galatians 5. It's very important that we as believers maintain our clarity on what the flesh is and what the flesh does and how the flesh thinks. Because there's tremendous pressure applied by the world for all of us to accept these things. And yet they have not become acceptable to God. They are still today evidences of man's rebellion against God and living his life apart from God. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these. And those who practice these things will have no part. Again, you'll note it is a mixed bag. From the immorality and the sexual depravity to things like strife and jealousy and outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, drunkenness. What? It is all manifestations of man's depraved, fallen nature functioning in rebellion against God. So we can't select one and say, well, do you think this sin is as bad as this sin? Because each one is a reflection of the same basic character and relationship, or lack of relationship, if you will, toward Almighty God. So none of it can become acceptable. There are all kinds of fleshly people, and some are very, very religious. Luke in the 18th chapter, look at verse 9. Christ is speaking. He also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They would have died before they would have practiced homosexuality, adultery, and some of those kinds of sins. But they are no different in character. He addresses those who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Here is a man, an extremely religious man, who is at the temple of God offering prayers to God, and he is manifesting the flesh, and that his mind is set on the things of the flesh. So religious people are among the worst offenders. The tax gatherer just cries out for mercy and he's forgiven. But the self-righteous religious person, he's proud he's not like other people. No more difficult people to reach than religious people. Why? They think they're all right. They don't do these dirty, filthy things that other people do. They're not sinners like those people are. They don't deserve condemnation in hell, which is simply a reflection of their self-righteousness, their rebellion against God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. See, the unbeliever sets his mind on the things of the flesh. He's worldly minded. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's the contrast we have in Romans 8 between those who are in the flesh and in the spirit. Those in the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. They love the world. They cannot love God. For all, and you got to underline all. This is the sum total of what is in the world. All that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. You see, the worldly minded person, the fleshly minded person, has excluded God from his life, from his thoughts. All that is in the world is not from God. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And the world is passing away and its lusts. The one who does the will of God abides forever. Come back to Romans chapter 8. This is what Paul's talking about when he says, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. You ever sit and wonder and say, how can people do such things? That's where they live. That's what they are in their very being. That's the focus of their minds and their thoughts. They are worldly minded. That's all there is in their lives. So it consumes them. But those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Those who are according to the Spirit are those who have experienced the work of the Spirit of life, the life-giving Spirit in their lives. They've been identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. They now have the Spirit of God dwelling within them, as Paul will move on to talk about in chapter 8, verse 9. They live under the control and influence, under the authority of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, would you not expect that their life is going to be radically different? It definitely is and will be. They have their mind set on the things of the Spirit. The focal point of their life is totally different. They are not worldly minded, they are heavenly minded. As Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3 and instructed them in the opening verses that if you've been raised up with Christ, then set your mind on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. We set our minds as the redeemed on the things of the Spirit of God. Look over in Galatians 5 again, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So here is what the Spirit of God produces in a life. These are the kinds of qualities and characteristics that are true of one whose life is lived now under the control and authority of the Spirit of God. We have all kinds of other excuses. Now they're trying to find out about a gene that causes drunkenness. We call it alcoholism today because that takes the stigma off of being a drunk. But according to Galatians 5, the work of the flesh is drunkenness. And is it in your genes? All kinds of sins are in those genes. You got them from Adam. Remember Romans 5? I don't care if they find a gene for each sin. It's there. That's what you are. That's your being. But here's what a spirit-controlled person is. He brings the transformation. Philippians chapter 4. What are the things of the Spirit that we occupy ourselves with? Well, those kind of qualities in Galatians 5. In Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is anything of excellence, if anything is worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Those who are according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. Things that He produces. Things that are consistent with His character. Things that He has revealed. Let your mind dwell on these things. 1 John speaks about those who have their hope fixed on Christ. They purify themselves even as He is pure. 1 John 3. We have our hope fixed on Christ. See, that's what the Spirit has unfolded and revealed. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You see, the contrast between the believer and unbeliever goes beyond what we do to what we think about. What is the focus of our lives, the goal of our lives, the purpose of our lives, our reason to be? It's totally different when you talk about a believer and an unbeliever. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. We do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. You see, Paul's saying we're talking about wisdom, but it's not one that characterizes this age or the leaders of this age. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom. It's a mystery. It's hidden. You cannot understand it apart from the divine revelation of the Holy Spirit of God. So the one who is according to the Spirit sets his mind on the things of the Spirit, the things that the Spirit of God has unfolded and revealed. This is why something is drastically and dramatically wrong with a person who professes to be a believer and has no desire to be in the Word of God, has no desire to study the Word of God, has no interest in the things that God has revealed. Because it's characteristic of one whose life is according to the Spirit that he sets his mind on the thing of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit of God has revealed. This is what he has unfolded. This is another area that causes me to wonder how many of those in our evangelical churches are truly born again. There is very, very little interest in the truth of God, the things of the Spirit. We have come like the churches that don't even profess to be believers. Just let me crowd in for an hour, and if you could shorten it, I'd appreciate it. And let's get on with our lives. And we say, but we are the people who are according to the Spirit. It is a central characteristic of one whose life is according to the Spirit, that he sets his mind on the things of the Spirit, the things that the Spirit of God has revealed. Truths of this book. That marks us off as a people, drastically and dramatically different than the unbeliever. It's not just that we go to different churches. What do we do when we go to that church? The driving thirst of my mind, the hunger of my heart, is the things of the Spirit. This is the focal point of my life. This is what I focus on. Has his mind set on the things of the Spirit of God? Come back to Romans 8. The contrast in verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and the mind set on the flesh is death. We've seen what characterizes the flesh and the mind set on the flesh. Sin, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 10. This commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Verse 11, for sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. Chapter 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. It's not just it leads to death, that's what it is. It lives in the realm of death, separation from God. It will spend eternity in the realm of death, separated from God. The mind set on the flesh is death. There's nothing good about it. We don't sort through the flesh and the mind set on the flesh to see if we could find some good qualities. It is death. Depravity through and through. In contrast, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. We saw this in verse 2 of chapter 8. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. He's the life-giving Spirit. The mind set on the Spirit is life. Because that's what he has done. He gives life. We have life. We live in the realm of life. We have a relationship with the living God. Our eternal life is our present possession. And we'll go on endlessly. The mindset on the Spirit is life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes to them as believers and says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what we were. We were dead. The mindset on the flesh is death. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. No, that wasn't just a position. That's where I lived. That's what I did. I walked in those things, which are death, because I lived my life in sin, in the realm of sin. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. We lived as dead people. We were dead living. The living dead. We lived in the realm of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature by our very being, children of wrath, even as the rest. I am no better than the worst sinner. I've been redeemed, but there was a time when I was just like them. I lived in the realm of the flesh. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. The mindset on the Spirit is life. He made us alive together with Christ. Paul has developed this in detail in Romans 6. Raised us up, seated us in heavenly places. For by grace, down to verse 10, it's the marvelous work of God in accomplishing our salvation. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 6, not only is the mindset on the Spirit life, it is also peace. Back in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we were told, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The enmity between us has been ended. We now live in a relationship of peace with God. We are not the enemies of God. But that peace also carries over into the living of our lives. We are those who are privileged to experience His peace in our daily walk and in our daily living. Jesus spoke of this in John chapter 16 and verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Note that. In me, you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. Take courage. I have overcome the world. So our peace is not conditioned by what is going on in the world. We have tremendous peace and tranquility as the children of God, even in the midst of tribulation and trial and difficulty. Philippians 4:7 puts it, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall stand guard at your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. Tremendous picture of the peace that we have as those who have their mind set on the Holy Spirit. Back in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, an explanation here. The mindset on the flesh is death. The mindset on the Spirit is peace. Why? Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. Remember we read in Romans chapter 1? They are haters of God. Here they're said to be hostile toward God, a strong word. You oughtn't to try to mellow it. It expresses the fact they see God as their enemy. They are the enemies of God. God is their enemy. There's an active hatred toward God. That's why they live in the realm of death. They are hostile toward God. Now, important here, even we as believers slip. This is true of everyone who is in the flesh. This is true of every single person who has not experienced the grace of God in salvation. They are hostile. They are actively opposed to God. They are His enemies. Colossians chapter 1, to give you another verse. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul says about us before our conversion, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, there's our word, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. That's what you were before God redeemed you. You were a hostile in mind toward God. We say, oh no, they're very religious people. Well, we read about that very religious Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. Was he hostile toward God? God declares he was. Even though he comes to him in prayer. This is the same word, incidentally. Just jot it down. Don't turn there. 1 Corinthians 15:25. Jesus Christ will reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. It's the same word there, enemies, translated hostile here. These are the people destined to be brought under the feet of Christ as they are defeated and ultimately sent to the destruction of hell. Back in Romans 8, verse 7, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. This verse is tremendous in explaining what is going on in our world, why there is such moral depravity and deterioration. It's a world of people who are hostile toward God. The mindset on the flesh does not subject itself to the law of God. The mindset on the flesh is in constant, unrelenting rebellion against God. It does not submit itself to God's authority, to God's law. That's a clear statement here. Here are people who are the enemies of God, and they will not submit their minds to God's authority, to God's law. Man puts himself in God's place. The Pharisee in Luke 18, what did he do? He came to pray self-righteously. He didn't need the redemption that some sinners might need. He didn't need the cleansing and forgiveness that some other people might need. He wasn't as bad as those people are. But God's evaluation was totally different. He was in active rebellion against God. That's why man pursues those things which are contrary to the character of God. Why does man want to pursue the self-destructive things? He sees our society being torn apart and destroyed. Nothing done about it. Why? If we could only make him see, only help him to understand. But we have to finish the verse. The end of verse 7. For it is not even able. That word to be able is the word to have power. It has no power to submit itself to it. It is unable. The mindset on the flesh is unable to submit itself to God. It not only won't do it, it cannot do it. You ought to have that underlined. That's why it is an exercise in complete futility for me as a believer to try to be showing to these unbelievers what God says. And don't you understand, it will be better for you, even if you don't believe in our Savior, if you'll just follow these certain moral principles. You're talking to the enemy of God who will not subject himself to God, and furthermore, he cannot subject himself to God. So why should I become a deceiver by trying to imply that maybe he could? All I have to say to him is, you are a depraved sinner. You're under the control and domination of your sin, and there's nothing you can do about it. You won't submit to God, and you can't submit to God. You are in a hopeless, helpless condition. That's all we have to say. They cannot submit. They are unable. Now, this does not mean they are not responsible. Note, they won't submit and they can't submit. They are accountable. But let's be realistic, folks. We don't understand how sinful sin really is. We're still running around as professing evangelical Christians who profess to believe the Bible, and we are trying to clean up sinners. Oh boy, when we get the right conservative Supreme Court, when we get the right conservative president, when we what? We're then going to have sinners who can live according to the instructions of God, who are now able to submit themselves to the law of God. Then you really have trouble, because the Bible is no longer reliable. Because God says they're not able. Not able. Not able. Do we realize how totally depraved and corrupted fallen man really is? The problem is not with the laws. Problems with the depraved flesh. That's where man is. That's what he is. He is death. He lives there. His mind is set there. He's the enemy of God. He won't submit. Furthermore, he can't submit. So why should I burn up my energy being a deceiver, trying to imply to him that he'd be better off if he did this or that? That Pharisee any closer to going to heaven than the homosexual flaunting his practices? No. In fact, that Pharisee may be further away. So what am I saying as a believer? I'm saying we as believers have wandered away from the teaching of the Word. When you wander away from the teaching of the Word on sin and depravity, It will not be long until your whole theology collapses in a hole. Because everything we say about the gospel and have to say about the gospel of God is premised upon the complete depravity of sinful man. That's why Paul began his discussion of the gospel of God with an extended consideration of what? Sin, depravity. He is not able to submit himself to it. So the conclusion of the matter, verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Note that. You ought to have that marked too. In fact, you might just as well mark everything in Romans 8 and get it over with quickly. Get a yellow highlighter, it'll go faster. Those who are in the flesh, they can't please God. You know, mark it again. They cannot please God. It is an impossibility for them. You know what that means? Here's a man in the flesh. That is the unbeliever. He is in the flesh all the time. Unless God graciously intervenes and saves him, and then he'll never be in the flesh again in this sense. He cannot please God. You know what that means? That means the unbeliever never does anything of any kind that ever pleases Almighty God. Do you believe that? Think about it. Do you really believe that statement? If I hadn't read this to you and I just walked in and say, I want you to know that the unbeliever never ever does anything that pleases God. I wonder how many of you would say, whoa, whoa, whoa. That's a little bit of exaggeration. Don't you think God is pleased when the unbeliever does this or this? Well, read what God says. Those who are in the flesh. We'll talk about this further in our next study. The contrast with this being in the spirit so that there's no question. That's where the unbeliever is all the time. And as long as he is there, he cannot please God. The whole time I was an unbeliever, all those years, did I ever do one little thing that pleased God? No. That's why the book of Proverbs, chapter 28, verse 9, just jot it down. Proverbs 28, 9. He who turns his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Even his prayer is an abomination. The person who would not submit to the word of God, even his prayer is an abomination. All these, what we call well-meaning, well-intentioned people going to church, saying their prayers, they're doing something that's an abomination to God, that he hates, that he despises. Why? What kind of mockery is this? That people who reject his word and refuse to submit to him should come and try to talk to him. What audacity, what pride, what arrogance that they've made themselves God and now they want to come and talk to him on their terms. Even their prayer is an abomination. They cannot do anything that... Now that's what I was before God's gracious redemption. And now that God has redeemed me, I must understand the hopeless, helpless condition of people so that I offer to them the true, pure gospel. I don't want to become a crusader. I am vehemently against immorality, abortion, and all these things. But the unbeliever is unable to see the law of God. He cannot please God. And there are multitudes of people who are against abortion who are going to spend eternity in hell. And I should imply that God is more pleased with them because they march against abortion? I have to be honest with them and say, you know, you're not pleasing to God as you march here. What do you mean? But I imply, oh, this is wonderful. Isn't God happy? Because a man in the flesh manifests his sin in one way in contrast to another. We're happy. We're pleased, but that doesn't mean God's happy and pleased. And I better adjust my life so I'm pleased with the thing, rather than doing the things that please the flesh. So I have something to offer him. That is God's salvation. Note the pattern here in review. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's the first thing said about them. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And the mind set on the flesh is, number two, death. Number three, it's hostile toward God. Number four, it's not subject to the law of God. Number five, it cannot subject itself to the law of God. Number six, it cannot please God. Those are characteristics of those who are according to the flesh. They have their mind set on the flesh. The mind set on the flesh is death. It's hostile toward God. It's not subject to God's law. It's not able to subject itself to God's law. It cannot please God. Now, that's the person in the flesh. There's a radical difference in life, in the way that life is lived, between that person and the person who is in the Spirit. Would you not think the enemies of God live differently than the sons of God? They cannot please God. We live our lives to please Him in every way. What is the hope? What is the answer? You will not submit to God. You cannot submit to God. So how is a person saved? For by grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Your only hope for salvation was my only hope. That God would intervene, take hold of me by the back of the neck, and turn me around. Crank open my eyes. Make me see that I was a sinner just like He said I was. And cause me to believe in His Son. God brought you here. What for? To hear the truth. You are a sinner. Maybe a self-righteous, good-looking sinner. Fine. A self-righteous, good-looking sinner. But you're in the flesh. You're condemned. You're the enemy of God. You cannot please God. You're not submissive to Him. He looks to what you are in the heart. But God says you must believe in Him. You must believe that you're the sinner that He says you are. And that Christ died for you personally. It'll only be the grace of God that'll give you that understanding, that'll enable you to see that. Otherwise, you walk out and say, well, what He said was, you go on, why? Still in blindness, still in darkness, still unable to comprehend the hopeless, helpless condition of a person in the flesh. The Son of God has died to pay the penalty for sin. Why would you not believe in Him? Why are you unwilling to turn from your sin? Pride, nation. His love has done so much in the Son who loved you. And thank you, Father, for so great salvation provided in the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we've had laid before us our own lives, our own history, what we were until you graciously intervened. Lord, may we never forget. It's so easy for us to wander of your Spirit on sin. And Lord, we no longer see the hopeless worthlessness of sinful man in rebellion against you. Lord, we're reduced to trying to clean up society, trying to clean up sinners. Lord, make us honest with your word that we have a message to proclaim to the world. It's a message of the marvelous grace of Almighty God. Lord, may we be a people who evidence in every way, in every part of our lives, your miraculous, marvelous redemption as we live sanctified lives day by day.